Welcome to the Republican Professor. Good to have you with us. Today's special guest, again, is Dr. Vernon Grounds. Dr. Grounds was the second president of Denver Seminary, and he was chancellor of Denver Seminary when I was a student there. He is the author of Emotional Problems and the Gospel. My copy is published in 1976 by Zondervan. It looks like this if you can see it on YouTube. I'll have a description and a link in the description below of the notes of the episode, and we're continuing on in the topic of the Bible and anger. And this also could be titled Hatred in the Christian Tradition, or something like that, because he gets into the topic of hatred and its relationship with love and anger. And for those of you who haven't seen other episodes or haven't listened to other episodes with Dr. Grounds, Dr. Grounds received his Bachelor of Divinity from Faith Theological Seminary, his PhD in psychology from Drew University, with a dissertation on the concept of love in Sigmund Freud. And he was a delightful man. I've spoken about him before, on other episodes. I would invite you to check those other episodes out. We're going to make a because Dr. Grounds died before he was able to come on the podcast. I was not able to even invite him on the podcast because he had died a while ago. He joins us through his teaching in Emotional Problems and the Gospel. We're going to make a fair use of this material, and I'm going to do a performative reading for you, a transformative use of this material to talk about how it applies to American politics. As you know, the tagline for the Republican Professor podcast is conversations on all things related to American politics. So here's the Bible and Anger with commentary by me. We're going to make a fair use of this material, transformative reading. Here it is, page 58. The Bible and Anger, Part Two. Once again, we focus our attention on the explosive impulse of anger and hate. Having already considered three tantalizing questions regarding these negative emotions, we now proceed with the discussion of two more. Is it possible to use these negative feelings positively? Is it possible to use these negative feelings positively? He asks. The answer is a qualified yes. Why qualified? Look at James 1:20, and you'll understand why qualification is imperative. Quote, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, or unquote. Or at 1 John 2:11, and you will understand still further why qualification is imperative. Quote, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes, unquote. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Quote, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him, unquote. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. Quote, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Unquote. Caution, therefore, is certainly called for, particularly because we have a tendency to deceive ourselves, thinking that whenever angry, we are engaging in an exercise of righteous indignation instead of carnally indulging the sinful anger and hatred of our old nature. How are you guys doing? You getting this? But with this qualifying caution in mind, let it be emphatically asserted that not all anger is sinful, neither is all hatred. God hates. We are told that in Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity, unquote. And again in Proverbs 6:16 through 19, we are told that God hates. Quote, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yay. Whenever I hear the yay, I want to go, yay. Yay, seven are an abomination to him. Yay. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in a running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Unquote. And since God hates, all hatred cannot be condemned outright as evil. I think he means not all hatred. I taught logic for so long, I have to correct people when they express things that way. Sorry, Vernon. Jesus, the perfect paragon of love, likewise hates, as Hebrews 1:9 brings out. Quote, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Unquote. Revelation 2:6 brings out the same surprising fact. Quote, but this thou hast, thou hast the deep, sorry, but this thou hatest. I screwed it up again, sorry. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Unquote. He's using the King James, and I'm going right along with it because, okay, a brief digression on the King James. Yes, it can be a pain in the butt. And some of you are thinking, I hate the King James right now. But I think it's really important to expose people to the King James version of the Bible and to read it as often as possible because of the influence that it has had on our culture. It's also why I like to expose my students, for example, to perfectly valid expressions of English for centuries. That some people feel need updating every so often, like every month or something. I don't know. Okay, I was teaching political geography, and I assigned my students this book called The Indians of Texas by an anthropologist at the University of Texas, and in the 1970s or 80s, he wrote this book. And actually, most academic literature on American Indians uses the word Indian, and that's the word in law. It's the word in the Constitution. It's the word in the statutes. Still the name of a federal agency, Bureau of Indian Affairs. But my students think thinking that they were on the cutting edge of moral goodness just because of the way they talk, were worried about using this term. I could see it on their faces. And I think that that is incredibly arrogant and morally shallow. The fact that you're, well, first of all, you don't even know who Richard Nixon is. I mean, you're not that with it as far as facts of the world goes. Why would you think you're on the cutting edge of moral righteousness just by cutting a word out and replacing it with a stupid expression like Native American, which applies to me, by the way, because I'm native to Colorado. Colorado is in America, therefore I'm Native American. Follows by geographical deduction. That's just an example. I mean, this is the problem. These kids can't read old sources without feeling superior to them. And that kind of historical snobbery undercuts, undermines their learning because they don't come to a source ready to learn from it, but rather to judge it and to confirm what they feel like they already know, which is that they're better when they don't know anything. You know, I mean, they spend 6 hours a day online scrolling through stuff. They're not in the library thinking carefully about moral reality, and they're not on the cutting edge of anything. They don't have standards of excellence about anything, virtually anything. And so I'm trying to like go back to the King James. That's the language that people used in English for hundreds of years, and that's how they talk. That's how they if you can't recognize it when you're reading historical documents, then you won't understand. I have more to say about that, but I'm not sure I want to get into it right now. But I'll say one more story. When I was in graduate school, I was taking this PhD course called Religion and Politics in America. And just to give a sense of where this snobbery comes from, I think it sometimes gets inculcated by the university itself, and the professors are bad at this. I mean, I'm a Republican, so I don't do this, but I had a professor from Columbia University in New York, Richard Bushman, and he wasn't too bad, but I felt like he wasn't assertive about certain things. He's this, really famous historian at an Ivy League school, and he was teaching in Claremont. And we were going through these primary documents on religion and politics. And we had gotten to Abraham Lincoln and slavery, and having a discussion about whether the Bible supports slavery. And I thought it was an incredibly shallow discussion. I was coming to the PhD program with 6 years of seminary, including the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, in the biblical literature and philosophical training. And these are PhD students I was in there with PhD students in religion. This was in the religion department. And I was just a politics guy, taking this course as a transdisciplinary credit. And so I couldn't believe how shallow these PhD in religion students were. And they're going to go off and teach college religion. And I mean, I wouldn't let that fly in my classes. I taught some Western heritage stuff too that interacted with religion and Pepperdine. And I would have never had such a shallow analysis of slavery. And part of the reason they had such a shallow analysis in that context was that they didn't recognize King James English in Lincoln's speeches. So they didn't even understand what the speech was about because they didn't understand the function of his quotations, his allusions and echoes, to use a Richard Hayes coined term from 1989, echoes of scripture in the letters of Paul. And so I grew up on the King James Bible, and I could tell every time that Lincoln was quoting the Bible because I know the cadence and the rhythms of that language so well. It's not like I have it all memorized. I don't have, even a small portion of it memorized, but I have some of it memorized. But I could tell that, for example, when we're in the second inaugural address, which is all about slavery, in and he's using the Bible to interpret this conflict of the Civil War and slavery. So what better, primary source? But he's quoting the King James. And these PhD in religion kids didn't even know he was quoting the Bible because it's not like Lincoln was saying, okay, I'm going to quote Psalms now. Okay, I'm quoting Matthew 18. It was so subtle. He didn't, to use the language of our podcast guest, Daniel Dreisbach, Thanksgiving episode 2022. Check it out. The Bible and the Founding Fathers. As he points out in his Oxford University Press book on the subject, Lincoln did not need to tell people he was quoting the Bible. They knew he was quoting the Bible. They were biblically literate. They knew it by hearing because they'd heard it so much. And they were familiar with that language, and they understood what he was, his usage of it. And what Lincoln was saying is that slavery is sin, and it's the kind of sin that brings the death penalty. It's not a small sin. And he quotes scripture, he quotes the language of Jesus to prove that point. And if you reconstructed his argument, that would be the premise would be Matthew 18. If you cause one of these kids to stumble, a millstone would it'd be better if a millstone were around your neck and you'd be cast into the depths of the sea. He quotes that passage. He alludes to it. He quotes it, and it's meant to bring that whole passage, including the death penalty, to mind. And he calls it sin, and he says the North and the South are guilty of this sin. That's what he says about slavery, using the Bible, the President of the United States. And I'm in this PhD, Ivy League professor, PhD students, way over their head. Because they didn't know he was quoting the Bible. And so that's why when I'm reading this with Vernon quoting the King James, he's doing you a favor by helping you become familiar with the cadence and the rhythm and the semantics and the morphology of the King James Bible, the most influential translation of the English Bible in history, and a wonderful piece of literature, by the way, which even atheists say that, So, all that to say, I'm going back to page 59, and you can't stop me. So, I did the Revelation quote. Jesus hates, he says, this is Vernon. Jesus, the perfect paragon of love. Still further in Mark 3, 1 through 5, there is an incident recorded which shows plainly that Jesus, the perfect paragon of love, was capable of anger a burning indignation in the presence of calloused indifference and ungodly sensitivity, which claimed hypocritically to represent God. Quote, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And they saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Jesus, you see, became angry here. This is Vernon again. As he also did when he drove the money changers out of the temple, and as he likewise did in denouncing the religious hierarchy as venomous vipers and whitened sepulchers. If Jesus, the perfect paragon of love, could hate and does hate, it follows that all hatred cannot be condemned as outright evil. Not all hatred is what you mean, Vernon. Got to quote people when they say, get the A statement right. Actually, it's not the A statement, it's the opposite of the A statement, which is the O statement in Aristotelian logic, if you're following that. God hates some things. Jesus hates some things. Moreover, the greatest saints, following the divine example, have hated some things. David hated, and he was a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 139, 19 through 22, he offers a prayer, which is an imprecation, a plea for judgment. Quote, surely, hold up. Okay, I'm on page 60. Quote, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not hate them, O Lord. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those who rise up against thee? Unquote. Observe what David adds in verses 23 and 24. Quote, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Unquote. If David's hatred had been inspired by personal pique or vindictiveness, then it would have been wicked, something less than a perfect hatred. He had, however, so identified himself with God in love and obedience that he blazed with righteous wrath against God's enemies and yearned fiercely for the vindication of God's honor. Thus, if, as Paul directs in Romans 12:9, we are to abhor evil, then, as we read in Ecclesiastes 3:8, there is a time to hate as well as a time to love. Hatred, therefore, is sometimes necessary and justified. Hatred is sometimes right. Hatred is sometimes God approved and God blessed. And in our day, it seems an urgent need among Christians is the development of a capacity to hate strongly and rightly. I'm trying to imagine this speech being given today at Denver Seminary somewhere. I'm not sure that the current Denver Seminary people would feel comfortable hearing this in a convocation or something like that, or chapel. I think that people would be worried it would be taken out of context and tweeted out and screenshotted, Instagrammed, and oh, things have changed. But I mean, what he's saying is it flows right out of the biblical literature. He's just reflecting on what's there, right? Hatred is sometimes God approved and God blessed. And in our day, it seems an urgent need among Christians is the development of a capacity to hate strongly and rightly. I mean, I just find that to be, people would find that to be so unwelcome today. It's because people are sloppy with the way they talk. They're sloppy with their slogans and their one-liners and the things they say and do to make them feel like they're good people. And it's just sloppiness. And he's piercing through that. What I like about what Vernon is doing is, well, here's a pedagogical point, okay, about how people learn. There's a lot of sloppy thinking out there, and I see it all the time on the college campuses. I'm going to see it tomorrow, or I'm going to hear about it tomorrow on Denver Seminary's campus with their so-called gun violence conference forum. There's going to be sloppiness all over the place there. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that people don't slow down and reflect on their slogans and their talking points and why they use the words they use. And are they missing anything by letting certain popular phrases frame their thinking entirely? I think gun violence, this phrase, is one of those things. It's like a cut talking point that allows people just allow it to cabin their thinking on important things and obfuscate important issues. And then the kids pick this up, and the kids are already distracted, and so it's a disaster. I think that what's going to happen at that conference, for example, is that there's going to be maybe a Q&A afterwards, maybe so at some point, but it's going to be far too short. And can I just suggest this? Anybody who's listening that actually develops these kind of conferences, sometimes the Q&A is best to have at the beginning. I mean, if you really want to use your time well, sometimes it's best to have some of these at the beginning. And do you know how I found that out? By teaching for 15 years, by showing up and giving paid lectures, for example, for Lance Wallnau. I taught for him at a summer conference at the Morning Star property in South Carolina. And I showed up, and Lance's dad had died, and he was late, and so he was gonna introduce me and all that, and kind of get it kicked off. I got there before he did, and I didn't really know what he wanted me to talk about. We talked about me kind of teaching logic and zoning in on like fallacious reasoning and how to avoid it. And these were teenagers, high schoolers, okay, going into college. And so I got there, and these were the most enthusiastic students I'd ever seen. They had never met me and gave me a standing ovation when I walked in. Whole room of them. And I could tell that they were not, that they were hungry. And I became concerned that whatever I had presented, was about to present, they may have already heard in homeschool or something. And I didn't want to waste their time. So I made a decision on the fly to start with Q&A. And so I said, I've never done this before. This is in 2018 in the summer. I said, do you have any questions for me? I opened it up. I could not get them to shut up. And I didn't want to. There were very quick, assorted questions about a number of things, but they were all good. I think I got questions about gun violence within the first couple minutes, because that was when Parkland happened in Florida. Remember that? And all those kids were on Twitter, and it was crazy. And I had just gotten done teaching constitutional law at Cal State Fullerton when we covered the Second Amendment. We had just finished the First Amendment when we were on the Second Amendment when that happened in Florida. It was early in the semester, 2018, spring. So I had fresh anecdotes for them. But I also got qu questions about how the 17th Amendment changed federalism. I mean, I was getting questions like that. And I was like, geez, I'm glad that I, have graduate training in government and constitutional law as well as logic, because their questions often involve more than one discipline, It's not like they were asking about gun violence and please restrict this to sociology. No, I mean, there's the constitutional law aspect, there's the logical aspect, the fallacies involved in the arguments, there's political aspects to it, and on and on. Philosophy, biblical studies, what does the Bible say about self-defense? And at some point you're getting into, is it a violation of some command to defend yourself, in the Bible? Like, is it a violation of the command to love your neighbor? And what's really driving this is that you can't really have that any true expression of love will be the polar opposite of what appears to be hateful by somebody. And what Vernon is saying is, if you slow down a bit, you'll find that that's not really the case. And he's going to say that true love abhors evil. The story of the Good Samaritan in the Bible is supposed to illustrate who is your neighbor in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But in that story, the Good Samaritan gets there after the attack has already happened. What if the Good Samaritan got there while the attack was happening? Or just before it happened? What then? What's loving your neighbor then? What does abhorring evil look like then? You're left to think about it, right? You have to slow down and you have to think about it. But we have Good Samaritan laws here in the United States, named after that story. and the Good Samaritan laws are covering exactly the situation I just mentioned. That's not the exact story in the Bible. And it's related to what Vernon is saying here. Dr. Grounds. So we just quoted Ecclesiastes. And he says, okay, so we're, let me pause it. I'm going to get a drink of water here really quick. Let's press into this again. All right. Quote. Quoting Vernon Grounds now again, page 60. Hatred, therefore, is sometimes necessary and justified. Hatred is sometimes right. Hatred is sometimes God approved and God blessed. And in our day, it seems an urgent need among Christians is the development of a capacity to hate strongly and rightly. In our day, anything goes. Moral absolutes are being repudiated. Uncritical tolerance is the watchword. And all of us are expected to be indifferently permissive and non-condemnatory, regardless of how evil an act may be. In a day like this, it is imperative then that we develop the capacity to hate strongly and rightly. Refusing to ignore or sanction evil, we must, as Christians, hate properly and powerfully. We must hate everything contrary to the truth and love of God. We must hate injustice, greed, lust, cruelty, arrogance, hypocrisy, and falsehood. Yes, and we must particularly hate the sin of sheer unconcern. Hating evil, we must fight it. We must fight evil as a doctor fights cancer. We must fight evil as a scientist fights against age-old error. We must fight evil as a patriot fights corruption and treason in government. We must fight evil as a mother fights the dope pusher who would enslave her children. We must fight evil as William Wilberforce and Abraham Lincoln, fought slavery. We must fight evil as Jesus fought against the God-defying and soul-destroying powers of darkness, using the cross as his ultimate and winning weapon. In our day, we must remember an ancient concept of education. The truly educated man has learned the proper ordering of loves and hates. He has learned what to love. He has likewise learned what to hate. Thus, one of our toughest tasks is to learn under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit to hate the right things for the right motives at the right time and and to the right degree. Well, that sounds an awful lot like a quote. Do you guys know what that quote is from? It's from Nicomachean Ethics, Aristotle. Aristotle said that. He doesn't betray that that's Aristotle, but that's who he was just channeling. On page 61, some suggestions by Leo Rosten may help us in handling this assignment. What he has to say deserves a hearing among evangelicals. Quote, I once committed a lecture to an entirely innocent group of women on pacifism and its problems. My theme was simple. The human race is plagued by powerful, irrational, intransigent passions. Men could not kill each other unless they possessed the capacity to hate and the will to slaughter. During a war, each side even invests its killing with a high moral purpose. Theologians of every faith, philosophers and psychologists of every bent know that our tormented species is caught in a ceaseless struggle between good and evil. Generosity and greed, love and hate. Men inflict unspeakable horrors upon each other because they hate what they fear, and they kill what they hate. So pacifism, I ruefully concluded, confronts an ancient, tragic, almost insurmountable task to mobilize reason and compassion against the terrible trio of insecurity, irrationality, and aggression. War, the most hideous of man's acts, has its roots not only in malevolent leaders or ambitious generals, maniacal statesmen or deluded patriots, but in ordinary, decent men and women who carry within themselves rages that can be roused, passions that can be manipulated, and emotions that can become so exacerbated that they become unbearable and cry for release against an enemy. Continuing the quote, Leo Rostin. After my lecture, the usual number of survivors came up to pay the usual compliments and ask the usual questions. One pink-cheeked, beaming little dowager, who looked as if she had stepped right off the cover of Mother's Day candy box, addressed me with the utmost kindliness. Quoting her, "Any man who goes around saying God's children are capable of the horrid things you described should be stood up against a blank wall and shot dead," unquote. Off she marched, trailing clouds of sweetness and light and love for her fellow men. She never even let me ask why the wall had to be blank. Continuing the quote, Leo Rostin. I think what was wrong with that dear little old lady, as with so many of our young rebels, is that she had never been taught how to hate properly. By properly, I mean relevantly. Here we go with Aristotle again. Relevantly, in proportion, fitting the thing or person hated, without blind rage, without guilt. Her love, this is a long quote, FYI, I'm on 62 now. Her love of mankind blinded her to her hatred of those who made her uneasy. Blind hatred is, of course, horrid and indefensible, but hate need not be blind. Hate can be clear-eyed and moral. Hate need not be our master, but our servant, for it can be enlisted in the service of decency, hating those who hate decency, of kindness, hating those who choose to be cruel, of love itself, hating those who hate love and seek to destroy or corrupt it. Continuing the quote. I, for one, hate fanatics, regardless of race, color, or creed, who are ready to kill me or you or our children in the detestable certainty that they are moral, absolutely right. I hate injustice, therefore. I hate those who treat others unjustly because of their color or creed or simply because they are powerless. Continuing the quote. I hate those who teach others to hate those who disagree with them. Ooh. I loathe demagogues. I hate anyone who hates indiscriminately, without hard thought, for irrational reasons or out of false principles. I think my hatreds are the result of careful thought, reason, and moral principle. All these things I would teach our children. I hope our children will learn how and whom and when to hate. There's Aristotle again. No less than how and whom and when to help, forgive or love. FYI, Aristotle was talking about anger, being properly angry. Home is where hate can and should first express itself and be taught to contain itself in proper dosages and proportions. Home is where the heart is. No, just kidding. That's not what he says. Just seeing if you were awake still. Home is where children should be allowed to practice and test and begin to conquer this powerful, terrible human passion. Home is where it is safe to hate first, unquote. That was all a quote of Leo Rostin. I'm on page 62 at the bottom. Here's Vernon Grounds again. These are penetrating insights and salutary suggestions. May we carry them out in our lives as God gives us grace and courage to take the drive and dynamic of hate and utilize it in an unceasing battle against the very evils that he hates, he capitalized, meaning God. Only unlike Rostin, may we hate attitudes and acts without hating the human agents who are guilty of evil. Okay. Very interesting. We now come to our final question. Is it possible to control the unrighteous anger and hatred which erupting from our old nature blights and blemishes our witness for Jesus Christ and often destroys our own happiness? We can and we must, difficult though it may be. So in Ephesians 4:26 and 27, there's a text which both relieves and disturbs us. Quote, be angry, unquote, Paul writes. That directive relieves us. It is right then to lose one's cool and become indignant under legitimate provocation. Okay. But Paul adds, and sin not. And sin not. That addendum disturbs us. When is anger illegitimate? If anger is excessive, and if it causes us to lose control of ourselves, then it is sinful. If we nurse our anger and let it burn inside day and night, then it is sinful. If we are vindictive in our anger, we are given the enemy an opportunity to destroy peace and love and trust and unity among people, and that is sinful. We must consequently learn to control our anger and hate. But precisely how can we do it? We can do it for one thing by obeying Matthew 5:43 and 44. He loves the Sermon on the Mount. You guys know what the Sermon on the Mount is? Matthew 5 through 7-ish. Where our Savior does not make a request but gives us a command. Quote, ye have heard it that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, unquote. We can control our anger and hatred by praying specifically for people who hate us and who might destroy us if possible. Suppose that there is some individual we despise for perfectly good reasons.
Okay, I'm supposing that. Okay. Yeah, I can see how that might happen.
Maliciously, he is out to get us. Hatefully, he hurts us. Hatefully, he embarrasses us and frustrates us. Whenever we think about him, our blood pressure goes up. We therefore avoid him and put a lid on our seething resentment. Yet we keep on fantasizing a day when we can take our revenge and hurt him back. But this is not what Jesus teaches. He teaches instead that we are to pray for an enemy like that. And what happens if we obey our Lord's commandments, praying for an obnoxious person? Well, an individual may still hate us, but we can no longer view him as an enemy. We cannot prayerfully carry him into the presence of Jesus and still hate him. As we pray, we come to see him as a fellow sinner and a fellow sufferer and a fellow struggler. We begin to feel a genuine compassion for him. In other words, we are transformed. We cannot prayerfully carry him into the presence of Jesus and still refuse him forgiveness or be indifferent to his needs, his weaknesses, his longings. Neither can we be indifferent to our Savior's desire that the obnoxious person, as much as ourselves, be happy and fulfilled in God's fellowship. We cannot prayerfully carry him into the presence of Jesus without standing there ourselves, rebuked for our lack of understanding. Going on page 64, last one of this chapter and this topic for now. We're going to go to other topics again. And sympathy. Thus, prayer helps us view. Well, let me read that whole sentence so you don't just get the random last two words. We cannot prayerfully carry him into the presence of Jesus without standing there ourselves, rebuked for our lack of understanding and sympathy. Thus, prayer helps us view even a self-defined enemy as a person whom God loves and can enable us to love. For a second thing, we can control our anger and hatred by obeying, not merely reading, Romans 12, 20, and 21, a passage which repeats our Lord's directive. Quote, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And, well, you could just heap the coals, just skip that other part. If that's the point, Paul. LOL. JK. Okay, sorry. I'm going to read that again. I screwed that scripture passage up. I couldn't help myself, and I'm sorry. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger and feed him, if he thirst, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. As we pray for an obnoxious person, if we are genuinely praying, we are asking for God to create an opportunity when we can do that very person good. And then, as we continue to pray, we are motivated to do everything possible to help that individual who has been turning us off or burning us up. Think that's an older expression of turning us off. Vernon, I think I know what you meant by that. Okay. It's very important to see how older people talk. Don't think that you're just better just because you talk now. All right. We are motivated to lift his burdens and provide for him more than the necessities of life if we ever have the chance. We are motivated to become active agents of redemptive goodness toward that very person. And even if that individual should fail to respond and never return our love, we can learn by persistent prayer to love him sincerely. In the end, consequently, we master the art of controlling our anger and hatred by obeying Ephesians 5:8, quote, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, unquote. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So as we pray for the people who make us emotionally upset, we pray for ourselves, entreating the Holy Spirit to empower us and produce in our lives the fruit of love and peace and self-control. We got a little bit more. I once heard of a man of tremendous strength who came to know Jesus Christ as his savior after he had lived from boyhood on a life of cruelty and violence, belligerent and aggressive. He had used his fists to attack anyone who offended him. After accepting the Savior, he understandably had a fierce struggle against his easily ignited temper and his habit of picking a fight in order savagely and sadistically to reduce another man's face to a pulp. What could he do? His pastor advised him to get a wooden cross and carry it in his pocket. Whenever anger began to burn, he was instructed to thrust his hand into that pocket, grasp the cross with all his might, and pray silently for the Lord who had died on Calvary to give him self-control and love. He followed that advice. He literally crushed several crosses in his struggle against exploding temper. But eventually he learned that a Christian need not be overcome by evil. He learned that love and self-control are spirit-enabled possibilities granted to believers as they pray, claiming the victory of the cross. And that's the next chapter is the Bible and pride, but we're not going to cover that topic because it has nothing to do with politics. LOL. We'll do it later. Okay, that's some interesting thoughts about anger and hatred. I think it's a pretty good reflection on the biblical literature as we come to the discussion of American politics in an election year. I think it's good to have that in our hearts and in our minds. But you'll notice, though, that Vernon and and pacifists like Vernon. And Vernon was about as close to being a pacifist as you could get. I don't think he was fully there. He was flirting with it. He wanted to ask it to the dance. He's a little shy. I think, though, that an interesting question would be, but what about when people are being attacked? I know what people like John Howard Yoder would say. He wrote this little book called, I can't remember exactly what the book's called, but it's like something like There's Always Another Way or something like that. And I'm not convinced of that. I think that there are situations that occur every day in our world, our fallen world. Look, we're taking it seriously. It's a hateful and fallen world, and we should abhor evil, right? That sometimes opposing evil in an appropriate way, proportionate way, meeting all of Aristotle's standards of virtue does require deadly force, if possible, to stop the threat against imminent death, murderous death, or great bodily harm to yourself or others, okay, by reasonable person standard. Okay. And once you grant that, then I think you have to be on the side of the Second Amendment. And you have to oppose those attempts throughout the world to criminalize innocent conduct of self-defense and defense of other people. And that's the way the world goes. the governments, the pagan governments, love to do that. They love to take control of every aspect of your life, and they will, if they can, to criminalize innocent conduct. And that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees had fence upon fence upon fence of rules, you know? And the fences kept getting added. And eventually the fences pretty quickly were criminalizing innocent conduct, where in the fences were not preventing immoral acts themselves, but preventing you from getting to the next step of an immoral act. And I think that's what the pattern of gun control. There's these fences that criminalize innocent conduct, like Pharisaical fences, that don't really get the heart of what truly immoral conduct is. For example, murder, attempted murder, assault with a deadly weapon with the intention to just be cruel, or to commit robbery, to steal, et cetera, et cetera. Let me show you a comment that I made on Facebook. Okay. You mind me pulling this Facebook stuff up? I hope you don't mind. I'm just going to show you a comment I made on Denver Seminary's website, their Facebook page, about a conference they're having about gun violence. And so, if you can see that, I hope you can. This was made Monday, April 15th, 2024, at 8:32 a.m. And this is where Vernon was the chancellor, and where I got to know him a little bit. And they're having this gun violence thing happen, and they're having Mike Austin there, and he's a Democrat, and he advocates for only Democratic legislative responses to gun violence. And so this guy Fred Sadler said, "It's my hope." He said this on the same day, just a few hours after it was posted. He said, "It's my hope that, the speakers are not against the Second Amendment, and that she is not inspiring the church or the Christian community to stand against the Second Amendment and gun ownership." Now, I didn't want to say too much, but I did want to mention that just merely gun ownership is not the entire issue. It's what you can do with it in the home and in public. Those are the critical issues. And then, the principles around that impact all sorts of other issues. So what I said was, I said, it looks like all the paid presenters are Democrats. And what's this conference called? It's called Compelling and Credible Witness, the Church and Gun Violence, Friday, April 19th, 2024, 8:30 a.m. to 3 p.m. Mountain Time. And it's part of the Gospel Initiative. And they have the speakers, Dr. Jennifer Carlson, professor of sociology at Arizona State and renowned gun violence expert, author, and speaker, will be leading a two-person only breakout sessions at this. Okay. So this, Mike Austin is we've talked about his book on this podcast. He wrote God, Guns, and America, which is got a good third chapter, but there's lots of problems in the some of the other chapters, as we talked about. See the episode I did with Matthew Kirby, the Marine Corps veteran. We talked about that. He's a seminary trained Marine Corps veteran. The Afghanistan and Iraqi combat veteran. So I said it, responding to Fred Sadler there, It looks like all the paid presenters are Democrats and will likely only present a Democratic point of view in terms of framing of the issues. Those attended Lacune. I'm a Denver Seminary graduate with a PhD in constitutional law, 6 years in seminary prior, plus military experience, and I've publicly interacted with Mike's book multiple times in print and audio podcast format, Mike Austin. Only presenting a Democratic point of view on the topic is not inherently bad. One would hope that if Denver Seminary ever had a conference on violence against the unborn human, they'd primarily showcase the Republican point of viewpoint. The Republican viewpoint is correct on the matter of abortion as a matter of constitutional law, as it turns out. So that would be fine. Great, in fact. However, on the Second Amendment related issues, they're likely going to miss some important, very important framing issues. For instance, Mike in his book explicitly advocates for explicitly Democratic Party talking points in terms of legislative suggestions. These legislative suggestions all make the same mistakes and conflict with key aspects of the gospel and the biblical witness. In terms of constitutional law, the integration is difficult to do and requires substantial training and attention span. One of the major problems in terms of framing in Mike's book is his minimization in the name of the gospel of harm. If you take a look at his short treatment of major Second Amendment cases, the harm experienced by the plaintiffs is never showcased. He's inured to these harms, to those harms, which is why he gives them short shrift. What I mean is, separation of powers protects individual liberty. In order to have Article 3 standing, plaintiffs have to show one, harm, two, caused by the defendant, three, redressable by the courts. Plaintiffs in each Second Amendment case were shown to have standing because their situation met all three criteria, but they had standing only when the judges were Republicans. Republicans are uniquely able to see the harm expressed by Otis McDonald, a black man criminalized for innocent conduct in Chicago, by Dick Heller, a police officer criminalized for innocent conduct in D.C., by members of the public criminalized for innocent conduct in New York Rifle and Pistol Association versus Bruin, and by the woman, Cayetano, also criminalized for innocent conduct in Cayetano versus Massachusetts, the U.S. Supreme Court Second Amendment decision that gets the least attention from Democrats on this issue, probably because the plaintiff was a woman and she won in 2016. It's a major case, maybe even the most important, because the principles it articulates were not dissented to by any Democrat justice on the court. Where is it in Mike's 2019 book? Is the gospel for criminalization of innocent conduct? My answer is no. That's also the Republican answer. I once discussed this with the former chancellor of Denver Seminary, Vernon Grounds. I know this is a long Facebook comment, okay? I know, but just we're almost done, okay? I once discussed this with the former chancellor of Denver Seminary, Vernon Grounds. Okay, we're linking it back with, why I'm bringing it into this episode here. We discussed the Pharisaical creation of fences around fences, each fence criminalizing innocent conduct in order to keep people away from guilty conduct. Gun control meets exactly this pattern. The problem is, once your soul is inured to the unique harm of criminalizing the innocent, you're on the same team as what Helmut Thielicke called the totalitarian tendencies and actualities of National Socialism, which he lived through in Germany, and Communist Socialism, which he also witnessed happen to East Germany. Both socialisms are inured to the harm of criminalization of innocent conduct. Indeed, their totalitarianism is defined by such treatment of the innocent by the government. What grounds a pacifist admitted to me in conversation was that a fair reading of Genesis 9 does imply that self-defense is innocent conduct, even if it's effective self-defense that results in death for the attempted murderer. I noted to him that the image of God was the centerpiece of the passage in Genesis 9 for the death penalty for murder. And the power is given not to government, but to man or mankind, the same word for Adam in the creation account several chapters before. If you're not familiar with this Genesis 9 passage I'm referring to, it's after the flood, and it says it's typically taken to be support for the death penalty for murder. If there's a bloodshed, if man sheds man's blood, then by his blood shall he be shed. And I probably should get the exact language here. Hold on a sec. Okay, I got the NIV. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, has God made mankind? Let me quote the King James for you. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Notice it says the shedding of innocent blood, right? So it says the shedding of man's blood. And I think the force of that is that the person whose blood is shed is killed and was innocent. It's a way of speaking, right? There's a lot in there, and it's not as a full expression of exactly what I just said, but that's what I'm referring to when I refer to Genesis 9. And that's Genesis 9. Verse six. Actually, it starts in verse 4. Sorry, verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Okay, interesting stuff. Okay, so that's what I'm referring to. So I'm about to finish this long quotation in my response on Denver Seminary's Facebook page here, under the Republican professor, talking about my conversation with Grounds. What Grounds, a pacifist, admitted to me in conversation was that a fair reading of Genesis 9 does imply that self-defense is innocent conduct, even if it's effective self-defense that results in death for the attempted murderer. I noted to him that the image of God was the centerpiece of the passage in Genesis 9 for the death penalty for murder, and that the power is not given to government, but to man or mankind, the same word for Adam in the creation account. In other words, Adam was an individual man. It could be an individual, it could be an individual right. Could be. Or it could just be people as opposed to God. But it definitely doesn't say government. I just sounded like Rain Man just then. I'm sorry. Definitely doesn't say government. The victim of crime is created in the image of God, but the victimizer or would-be victimizer, attempted murder, even if unsuccessful, is still genuinely guilty conduct, is also created in the image of God. The victim deserves protection. The perpetrator of genuinely guilty conduct deserves punishment, even if it means the death of the guilty. Grounds admitted to me that self-defense follows, or at least is consistent with this passage's teaching, though he was uncomfortable with it. But he was a Mark O. Hatfield kind of Republican, And when Hatfield was in the U.S. Senate in Oregon, Oregon never tried to criminalize innocent conduct. Things have changed politically in Oregon and in Colorado. It's a debate to follow, to be sure, and to keep a close eye on. I hope Denver Seminary does a good job of clarifying rather than obfuscating the key issues involved. And I put that this morning at 5:44, 5:54 a.m., Thursday, 18 April 2024. All right. Well, we'll see what happens with that. Thank you once again for joining the Republican Professor podcast. So we're trying to integrate many different things going on and to help make sense of this thing called American politics. There's a lot of moving factors here. There's a lot of history. We got to sift through this stuff and think through this stuff for ourselves. But I'm glad that you were with me today. Take care. We'll see you on the flip side.